I want to speak to you this morning about a dream. It's not a dream I had. It's about a dream in the Bible. And it's a strange dream in the Bible. And one of the things that's strange about this dream is that, if I'm phrasing this correctly, it was a dream of no consequence. Nothing really happened of it except to leave a testimony of it. It's a dream that I know that in past years, in a lot of my Bible reading, I've sort of passed over. I've almost ignored it, never really registered. But for some reason, some years back, as I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew, this dream really caught my attention. So this morning, I want to talk to you about the dream of Pilate's wife. It's in Matthew chapter 27. It's going to take us a while to get there because we really need to set the story from the beginning. It's a familiar story, but I think that one we can't give too much attention to. It's about what Jesus went through on his way to the cross. Matthew chapter 27, beginning now at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The religious leaders of Jesus' day did not have the authorization from the Roman government to carry out the death penalty, capital punishment. So if they thought that somebody was deserving of the death penalty, they had to refer them to the Roman government. In this case, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. It's interesting that there were some times when the religious leaders exceeded their permission, that they did what they were not normally allowed to do, and presumably they faced some consequences for it, such as in the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts. But here, they're sort of playing it by the rules, and they're referring Jesus to, you saw it right there in verse 2, they delivered him to Pontius Pilate. Now, Tiberius Caesar had appointed Pontius Pilate as governor over the Roman province of Judea a few years before. Other writers of that time tell us that Pontius Pilate was a cruel, ruthless man. And one characteristic of him was that he really didn't care a thing about the thoughts or the feelings of the people that he governed over. He was very much a Roman. And he was going to govern the province of Judea in the interests of Rome, not in the interests of the people who lived there. The religious leaders knew this about Pontius Pilate. And so they probably figured, well, Pilate will have no problem putting Jesus to death. He's not a man who cares much about the feelings of other people. However, Pontius Pilate would not be interested on the charge under which Jesus was convicted in his trial before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Technically, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, convicted Jesus of blasphemy, of claiming to be God, the unique Son of God. They knew Pilate wouldn't care about that. Pilate was a Roman. He said, "You think he's God? We Romans, we have dozens of gods. Who cares? What's one more?" But he would be interested in other charges. So they forward him, and we know this from Luke chapter 23, verse 2, that there were essentially three charges that they sort of wanted to send Jesus to Pilate under. The first charge was that Jesus was a revolutionary. The second charge was that Jesus had incited the people to not pay their taxes to Caesar, which would have been a big offense, of course. And third, that Jesus claimed to be a king in opposition to Caesar. So with those charges in hand, they sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Now, we're going to skip over verses 3 through 10, which have to do with the suicide of Judas. Let's pick it up now at verse 11 in Matthew chapter 27, where we read, "Now Jesus stood before the governor." By the way, let me just parenthetically say here that Matthew has condensed the full account of Jesus' trials. Jesus actually had two appearances before Pontius Pilate, and this is the second appearance. In the first appearance before Pontius Pilate, Pilate sort of quickly learned that Jesus was from the region of Galilee. And learning that Jesus was from Galilee, he knew that Herod, who was a descendant of Herod the Great, the one who was king when Jesus was born, this particular Herod was governor over the region of Galilee, and that he was in town, he was in Jerusalem. So Pilate thought this was a great opportunity. I don't have to deal with this at all. I'll just claim it's under Herod's jurisdiction and I'll send Jesus to him. So he sent Jesus to him, and Herod sort of interviewed Jesus a little bit, asked Jesus to perform some miracles. Jesus had such a low regard for Herod that he never said a word to him, was just completely silent in his presence. So Herod sent him back to Pilate. What we have here in verse 11 is Jesus's second appearance before Pilate. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Of course, Pilate, being sort of an efficient Roman, is honing in on the central accusation. Jesus, you've come to me being accused of a revolutionary. You're a king in opposition to Caesar. So let me just ask you point blank, are you the king of the Jews? Now, friends, I'm not a Greek scholar. I know how to read the people who are. And apparently, in the construction of the New Testament Greek grammar of this sentence, "Are you the king of the Jews?" there's a particular emphasis on the word "you." It's as if Pilate looked at Jesus and said, "You? Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, please understand that when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate on this occasion, he was already beaten and bloodied. He was already completely exhausted from a sleepless night. He had already been abused. He didn't look like a fine specimen, if I could say that. Oh, at that moment, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he did not look like the kings of this world. And so we wouldn't be surprised that maybe even a bit sarcastically, Pilate looks at Jesus and goes, "You? Are you the king of the Jews?" But then Jesus said something profound in response. Verse 11, we already read it. He said this, "It is as you say." Jesus gave Pilate the same simple reply that he had previously given to the high priest when he said, "Are you the Son of God?" "It is as you say." I'm really not going to say anything more. Now, when I read the Bible, I often do two things. First of all, I hope it's like this for you when you read the Bible. It's like a movie running in my head. I mean, I read this and I go, well, these things really happened. There's Jesus standing before Pilate. I sort of picture it. I hope you do too. This is a good thing to do reverently. But then the second thing I do, and I don't necessarily recommend this, I come up with all this what ifs. Well, what if this would have happened? Now, I try not to make the what ifs too crazy. I'm not thinking, well, what if a dragon appeared? It's not like that. But I think, what if Jesus would have offered a defense right here? You know, sometimes I like movies or programs with lawyers in them. And we all love that dramatic courtroom scene, you know, where the lawyer comes up and makes this defense. Think of what a defense Jesus could have made right here. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is our advocate, which means lawyer. Jesus is a trained attorney. And what a defense he could have offered right here. He said, "Pilate, you're a judge. I'd like to defend myself, please. And so I'm begin to call witnesses. And exhibit A, I'd like to call the witness the man born blind. I'd like to call as my second witness the man I healed at the pool of Bethesda. I'd like to call as my third witness the Gadarene demoniac." And Jesus could have called an endless supply of witnesses about who he is and what he had done. And then he says, "Well, let me represent my teaching before you. I'm going to call this witness about what I taught and this other witness." And he could have gone on and on and on. Then he said, "Well, now, before I finish my case, let me start telling you about these Old Testament prophecies that would talk about the Messiah and how I fulfilled them all perfectly." Can you imagine how long Jesus could have gone on defending himself before Pilate? It would have been spectacular. But he didn't. It says there, "It is as you said." In those simple words of Jesus to Pilate, he did what Paul would later describe as having witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, all of this absolutely astounded Pontius Pilate. Look at it here, verse 12. "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." So you hear the sniping. They're calling out, well, he said this. Well, he said that. They're sniping it at all time. And then verse 13 says, "When Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate looked at Jesus at this situation, and he was absolutely amazed. He marveled greatly. Pilate couldn't believe that such a strong, dignified man, even as beaten and bloodied as Jesus was, that he would stand there and be silent in these accusations. I mean, isn't it kind of normal for a man to stick up for himself? Accusation after accusation, no, and answer back, not Jesus. He answered not a word. The governor marveled greatly. Now, Pilate was a judge, and he was a judge over a hostile region of the Roman Empire. The Romans ruled, but the people they ruled over didn't like it very much. And there were a lot of fanatics among the Jewish people who would do anything and anything violent to get the Jews out. There were assassins. There were what we would call today terrorists among the Jewish people. Pilate had sentenced many of those men to death on previous occasions. Pilate had seen the face of courageous, if you want to call it that, courageous fanaticism in many of the Jewish prisoners that he had captured and executed before. But Pilate looked at Jesus and he said, "This man is no crazy man. He's no fanatic. Look at him. I can tell." Pilate had seen Jewish prisoners who were filled with fear. They were shaking before him, terrified at his fate. After all, Pontius Pilate held the power of life and death at his hands. You can imagine how many men just trembled in his presence. But Pilate looked at Jesus and he could tell, this man, he's not afraid. Pilate had seen Jewish prisoners grovel and beg for their lives as he stood over them with that power of life and death. But Pilate looked at Jesus and he could see in a moment, this man is not going to beg or grovel before me. Pilate looked at Jesus and he saw this amazing combination of love and strength and humility and majestic dignity. Pontius Pilate saw the strength and the calm of a man who was completely innocent and yet held an unshakable trust in God. No wonder verse 14 says that Pontius Pilate marveled greatly. So what does he begin to do? Look at it here in verse 15. Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to him, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Do you get the situation here? Pilate looks at Jesus. He marvels greatly. He's trying to figure this out. This isn't his first time judging a man. He's done it many times before. He looks at this man and goes, there's something completely different about this man in front of me. And just the light turns on. Pilate comes to the immediate conclusion. He's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. Matter of fact, if you just skip down to verse 18, that's the last verse in the little section that we read there. It says, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate said, I got this situation down. I can see this man in front of me. I know these religious leaders. They haven't brought this man to me because they have this great concern for the health and the safety and the good welfare of the Roman province of Judea. They haven't suddenly started rounding up dangerous people on my behalf. No, they've brought this man to me because they're frightened of him. They're envious of him. He has something they don't have, and they're afraid of him. This man's innocent. Now, might I say, what a righteous judge would have done at that moment is he would have pounded his gavel. I don't think Pilate had a gavel. That's sort of a modern thing. But he would have pounded his gavel, and he would have said, not guilty, prisoner release, next case. Because he's innocent. But Pilate didn't do that. He looked for sort of a clever solution. His first clever solution was to send him to Herod, but that didn't work. Now his second clever solution is to say, well, listen, I've got this custom every year at the Passover where we release a prisoner. This is perfect. Let's release Jesus. Oh, okay, I got the perfect out here. We will release Jesus. We'll do it this way. Now, I want you to understand, this was not righteous. Because Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. And instead of just straightforwardly saying it, he's trying to do it with a maneuver here, with a little bit of trickery. And that's his suggestion. Now, we'll see what happened to that suggestion of Pilate. Let's release him because of this custom. But I want you to take a look at verses 19 and 20. Here's the dream I was telling you about. This strange and ultimately inconsequential dream. Verses 19 and 20. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So here's Pontius Pilate, sitting in judgment of Jesus. And he failed to give the accused man justice. I want you to understand that before verse 19, at the end of verse 18, Pilate had all the evidence he needed to do the right thing, to release Jesus. He saw the strength and the dignity of Jesus. He could read on him. This is no criminal. This is no revolutionary. He knew that it was not a just charge that brought Jesus before his judgment seat. It was only the envy of the religious leaders. He saw that Jesus was a man so at peace with his God that he didn't need to answer a single accusation. And according to Luke chapter 23, verse 4, he had already declared Jesus to be an innocent man. Luke chapter 23, verse 4 says, "I find no fault in this man." Wouldn't you love to, none of us would love to go to court, but if you had to go to court and you had to stand before the judge and you heard the judge say, "I find no fault in this man," you'd say, "We won." That's what Pilate pronounced over Jesus. Before we even get to verse 19, Pilate had all the evidence that he needed to release Jesus. But then in verse 19, in addition to all of that, what does God do? God gives him special revelation. Pilate had a unique and remarkable message, his wife's dream. Think of how that worked. She wakes up in the morning, panic attack. Her heart's beating like crazy. There's a little bit of sweat on her skin. She looks around the room. Her husband is already gone. He's gone for the day. She calls out for a messenger. "Where's my husband?" Well, he's hearing the morning's cases. He's got some Jewish man on trial right now. "I got to get a message to my husband immediately. I had a dream." Now, we don't know what she saw in the dream. We can only conjecture. And friends, this is pure conjecture. Maybe she saw Jesus, an innocent man crowned with thorns and crucified. Maybe she saw Jesus coming in glory with the clouds of heaven. Maybe she saw Jesus sitting at the great white throne of judgment and her husband facing Jesus under judgment. We really don't. We can only conjecture what she dreamed specifically. But friends, we know this, that she dreamed about a just man. Did you see that in verse 19? "Have nothing to do with that just man." He was innocent. He deserved freedom. But we also know that the dream made her suffer. Verse 19, "I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." It wasn't a pleasant dream. It was a part dream, part nightmare. It woke her up suddenly with this urgency. "I got to get a message to my husband." So she calls for an attendant, a messenger. I need to get this message to my husband right away. Now, friends, most of our dreams are forgettable. Most of them have no real spiritual meaning. I will allow, obviously so, right here, we see it in the book of Matthew. It's throughout the Bible as well. Sometimes God will speak by dreams to people. However, it's very interesting if you sort of count up the dreams that God has in Scripture. I think by more than a 2-to-1 margin, when God uses a dream to speak to somebody in the Bible, he's speaking to a heathen. He's speaking to a pagan. It's as if God says, well, for my people, I'll give them my word. Again, I'm not saying that God never spoke to his people through a dream in the scriptures, but by a more than 2-to-1 margin, it's heathens or pagans. So maybe you want to be a little bit careful when you go around telling, well, God spoke to me in a dream. You might be sort of outing yourself right there. And of course, there's always this very legitimate sort of hesitancy we have. We don't want to be too quick to assign a divine meaning to a dream or anything like that. But we do know that in the Bible, God did use dreams on occasions to speak to people. And I certainly believe that in modern times. There's been some very compelling testimony, especially from the Islamic world, about God speaking to people, Jesus appearing to them in dreams and leading them to believers, leading them to other people to whom they can hear the gospel from and come to faith in Christ. Now, this dream was a little bit different. I don't imagine that any one of us has ever had a dream that made us send a message to a judge in the middle of a trial saying, release the man who's before you right now. Wouldn't you agree that's a pretty special dream? What a bold thing for Pilate's wife to do. I don't know what kind of woman she was, but she felt it was so compelling. Get this message to my husband immediately. The man that's appearing before him, he's a just man. He's a righteous man. I suffered in a dream because of him. Have nothing to do with that man. That's what it says in verse 19. Let him go. Send him away. Don't punish him even a little. And friends, do you see that this was a supernatural word? It did not come to Pilate directly, but it came to him through his wife. His wife had the dream. She delivered the message. But this was God's message to Pilate on top of everything he already knew. And I do want to emphasize that. Pilate already had enough evidence in front of him right now that he should have sent Jesus away innocent. But on top of all of that, God gave him a supernatural revelation. This is who is in front of you. He's a just man. He's innocent. Have nothing to do with him. Send him away. Pilate ignored it. And that's why I said at the beginning that this strange dream, this merciful message that God sent to Pontius Pilate was a merciful message that Pilate rejected. I can imagine a servant coming to him, running up to Pilate, whispering in his ear, this is the message from your wife. Pilate gets a concerned expression on his face. He thinks about it. He takes another look at Jesus. He hears what the crowd is saying, and he weighs it all in his mind, and he says, forget about it. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You see, the religious leaders were clever. They knew the best way to influence Pilate, not through his own judgment of Jesus, not through his wife, not even through the religious leaders themselves. No, the best way to push Pilate in a certain direction was by the voice of the multitude, and they knew how to whip that up. And before we stand back and fold our arms and pass judgment upon Pontius Pilate, friends, has this not been the story ever since that many, many people reject Jesus Christ because of the voice of the multitude? Many, many people don't live the Christian life the way that they should because of the voice of the multitude. They know what's right. That's not the issue. Maybe even God has given them some powerful, special revelation. He certainly has in his word. But at the end of the day, they go, well, listen, the voice of the multitude is more compelling to me. And Pilate went down that road. Pilate did the wrong thing, a terrible thing, in obedience to the multitude. Let's continue on here. Starting at verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of you two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus who's called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more saying, let him be crucified. You see, Pilate hoped that the crowd would let him off the hook. He was hoping in his heart that the crowd would say, well, Jesus, release Jesus. But they didn't say Jesus, they said Barabbas. Pilate hoped that the crowd would see the same things in Jesus that he himself saw, but the mob didn't do what Pilate wanted. As a matter of fact, the mob didn't answer Pilate's request for a reason when he asked. Did you see in verse 23, Pilate asked the crowd, what evil has he done? The crowd never answered. Isn't it funny? There could be no answer. Any one of us, if you were to ask an angry mob, what evil have they done? They'd come up with probably several true things. Of Jesus, they could say nothing. All they could say is, let him be crucified. By the way, that question, what evil has he done, is another demonstration that Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. This is one of the most fascinating things as you go through all four Gospels and take a look at Pilate's exchanges with Jesus and Pilate's exchange with the crowd. You see that repeatedly Pontius Pilate declares that he knows Jesus is innocent. In John chapter 18, verse 38, he said this, I find no fault in him at all. And then in John chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate said this, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Pilate also had a dialogue with Jesus about truth. And Jesus said to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate responded with the cynical question, what is truth? And if he only had the eyes to see it, the embodiment of the truth, the way, the truth, and the life was standing right in front of him. But Pontius Pilate, even though he had so much correct information about Jesus, even though he had a unique supernatural revelation about who Jesus was and that he should let him go in the dream from his wife, he rejected it all. Look here, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. You picture that scene in your mind? Pilate did something really out of character. Again, we know this from secular historians, that normally he didn't care a thing about the will or the benefit of the people that he governed. Yet on this situation, he goes, all right, you guys win. The crowd wins. I'm not going to try to win you. I'm not going to do what's right. Friends, Pilate was a man who had imposed his will on the crowd many times, but not here. He could, at least in theory, chosen differently, but he would not. Instead, what does he do? And this is the scene that's so vivid in our mind. Verse 24 says that he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. Maybe there's a basin already there. Maybe he has one brought out. But he walks over to a basin of water. He dips his hands in it. It's all ceremonial. He wipes his hands in the water. He asks for a towel. He dries them off. And he's just showing the whole crowd, my hands are clean of this. It's all your fault. It's not mine. It's as if Pilate was saying, look, it's out of my control. Personally, I wish this man Jesus no harm. But hey, these things happen. Friends, he couldn't wash his hands of the guilt. The power and the responsibility of what to do with Jesus, it rested on him, on Pontius Pilate. He said, I find no fault in this man, but it wasn't enough. He tried for clever solutions, sending him to Herod, the suggestion of the release of the prisoner custom, but that didn't work. And so washing his hands was meaningless. He could not escape responsibility. And rightly so, Pontius Pilate is forever associated with the crime of sending Jesus to the cross. If you know much about the history of Christianity, you know that there's been some ancient creeds that Christians have repeated. The Apostles' Creed is one of those ancient creeds. And Pilate's role is echoed in this. You know how the Apostles' Creed. No, that was forget about that Rocky movie. Here's how the Apostles' Creed begins. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Christians have been reciting that together for thousands of years, some 2,000 years. And friends, Pontius Pilate, let me just say this. It didn't work when he washed his hands. He said, verse 24, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Hidden in Pilate's attempt at self-justification is another declaration of Jesus' innocence. I declare that he is a just person, yet I'm still sending him to the cross. Friends, just because Pilate said, I am innocent, it doesn't mean that he was innocent. Because after he had washed his hands, with those same hands, he made a motion, he made a gesture, and he sent Jesus to be beaten, whipped, and mocked as a king. And then, according to the Gospel of John, after all that, he stood Jesus before the crowd, crowned with thorns, with a rag of a purple robe around his shoulders. And he stood him before the crowd, and he said, behold the man. He hoped that the crowd would have one last movement of compassion, but they didn't. He wanted them to look at Jesus and feel sympathy, but they still demanded that he be crucified. And by his own choice, Pilate fulfilled their demand. Now, before sending Jesus to the cross, you know, one other thing that Pontius Pilate did was he commanded that the crime be written on some sort of placard, a piece of wood, no doubt. And this was common custom. Prisoners who were about to be executed by crucifixion, they would have their name and their crime written out on some sort of placard, and they would hang it around their neck as they carried the cross to the place of crucifixion. And then once they came to the place of crucifixion, they would take that placard and they would nail it to the cross above their head. That's exactly what they did with the case of Jesus. So what did Pilate command that be written out? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He didn't say, this is Jesus, terrorist. This is Jesus, revolutionary. This is Jesus, traitor. No, he wrote the truth, the King of the Jews. And friends, you know that Jesus was one of three men sent to be crucified that day. On either side of him were thieves, terrorists, really. Maybe some of these same assassins. It troubled the Romans so much. And physically speaking, if you want to say biologically speaking, the death of Jesus on the cross was not really appreciably different than the death of those two men. They all had nails through their wrists. They all had nails through their feet. They all had their backs torn open by the brutal scourging. It's true, they didn't have crowns of thorns upon their head. That was unique to Jesus, but so much of their suffering was the same. But in another way, friends, you realize that the death of Jesus on that cross was absolutely unique. Jesus isn't just another martyr. Not someone that we just admire his death from afar, like other notable great men or women who died for a noble cause. No, the message of who Jesus is and what he accomplished in his death and his resurrection, friends, that's the good news. That's the gospel. The Bible says that for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, and let me say that, I didn't use the word believe on Christ, that would be a fair enough word to use, except in our modern way of thinking, when we say we believe in Jesus, for a lot of people that just thinks, well, I believe he existed. I believe he's a good man. You could even believe that he died on a cross. Those things are not enough. I like the old Greek scholar named Kenneth Wiest. He defined that New Testament word believe with three terms. He said, it's to trust in, rely on, and cling to. That's what biblical faith is. Now, if someone believes on Christ in that sense, if they trust in him, if they rely on him, if they cling to him, who he is, what he taught, what Jesus did in his death and resurrection, this is what the Bible says, that those people, those believers, if I can use that term, those people are identified with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. It's a remarkable claim, but the Bible says it very plainly. In Romans chapter 6, I'll just read you some lines from verses 3 through 8. It says that these believers, those who trust in, rely on, and cling to him, that they were baptized into his death, that they were united together in the likeness of his death, but also in the likeness of his resurrection. This is the remarkable claim that the Bible makes, making the death of Jesus completely unique. It's that when he died, those who put their trust in him died with him. They died to sin and they died to bondage. They died overcoming the powers of darkness. And when he rose from the dead, believers rise with him. That there's this identification with Christ. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. I don't present to you Jesus as just a heroic man from history who did something noble that we should admire. No, that's almost half of a step one. No, where God wants us to go is to realize that as we trust in, rely on, and cling to him, we are identified with Christ. And that can be new life, not just that we have in the past, that we enjoy every day. And what about Pontius Pilate? The Roman governor Pontius Pilate ends up being an example of how someone can get so much right about Jesus, yet still end up rejecting him. What was true of Pontius Pilate may be true of some of you. Pontius Pilate examined Jesus, did he not? You can examine Jesus. Pontius Pilate marveled greatly at Jesus. You can marvel greatly at Jesus. Pontius Pilate knew that other people rejected Jesus from bad motives and bad reasons. Pontius Pilate hoped to do Jesus a favor. Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Pontius Pilate even tried to excuse or justify his rejection of Jesus. Pontius Pilate claimed to have an interest in the truth. Pontius Pilate wanted other people to behold Jesus. And Pontius Pilate even wrote and published the truth about Jesus. Was that not in the placard that hung above the head of Jesus? And on top of all of that, God sent Pontius Pilate a supernatural revelation in the message that he received from his wife about her dream. Add that to everything else. And he still rejected Jesus. Friends, it's sobering, is it not? That someone can theoretically get a lot right about Jesus, but if they will bend to the multitude, if they will reject the supernatural revelation that God gives, because I don't ask you to accept Jesus on the basis of a dream, but I do ask you to accept Jesus on the basis of supernatural revelation that came to someone else, that came to Matthew, and came to Paul, and came to Luke, and came to Isaiah, and came to Moses, and came to Samuel. Just as much as God gave a message to Pilate's wife, and she passed it on to Pilate, and he should have believed that message, so God gave a message to Matthew, that Matthew passed on to us, that we should believe. Pilate didn't. I pray that none of us are in the same shoes of Pilate. No, rather, that we would all be those who do not reject Jesus, but rather unite to him in faith. We trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus, not just as a one-time event. Listen, I think the one-time event is awesome. It's special. Maybe you have a Bible at home or a certificate. Look, on this day, I put my trust in Jesus. On this day, I prayed a prayer. On this day, this was the beginning of my life with Jesus, my beginning of faith in him. Praise the Lord for that. But there's something wrong if that was the first and last day that you trusted in Jesus. No. It's not just for one day, but it's for every day, every hour, with all of our life. We trust in, rely on, and cling to him, and therefore we are united with his death and resurrection. He takes our sin, and we receive his righteousness. That's a glorious message of the gospel. Where Pilate rejected it, I pray that each and every one of you accept it.